It's our joy and pleasure to be back with you folks. It was 3 years ago that we were here. And as was mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, we gave a report to those of you who were here. Those of you who missed out, you can ask questions later. But as one of our supporting churches, we believe it's biblical for us to give a report to you, which we did. And we want to thank you for your prayers and for your financial support. And as you remember us, pray that the Lord will continue to work among the Angave people. And this time that we're home, we're visiting churches, sharing the work, seeking to get some additional support, so you could also pray about that. We would appreciate it. The text that was read this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, are a stepping stone to us for this morning's message. I'm not real good at naming sermons, putting sermon titles, so the bulletin says dead. And when Jerry asked me to pick some hymns, I picked, there are no hymns on dead. So I picked three, and then Jerry said, we don't know any of those three. So he picked. In the conversations I'd had with Ted, I guess from like April, May kind of thing, he had mentioned that there were a number of new folks here, which I can see and which we really thank the Lord for. We rejoice to see you new folks. Hopefully we'll get to meet some of you, a few I have met, Vincent, and a few others. Thinking about that, I believe the Lord directed me to preach on this subject. And then when Jerry and I were emailing back and forth, he mentioned that you were going to be doing some street evangelism. And I thought to myself, this is a very good message. For those, I don't know many of you folks, and the few that we do know, we don't know real well. You know, it's just being honest. But you new folks here, I don't know where you've come from in your journey. I don't know where you are right now in your journey. Are you Christians? I don't know. What are some of the thoughts you have theologically? I don't know. This was based on what Ted had said about there being new people here, is specifically aimed for some of you people to think about this crucial concept of dead. And those of you who are engaged in street evangelism or personal evangelism, and I would encourage each and every one of you to speak promiscuously to your friends and neighbors, work associates, about the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jerry said, what else is there, really? You know, we die and we go naked into the grave and take nothing with us. This is the important thing. So I want to give those of you who are, say, going out this afternoon to witness, and I want to encourage those of you who do it to speak on this issue to people, their deadness, our deadness. Now, those of us who are Christians, we've also been made alive, but, you know, dead is a very important thing. Now, I have 7 points for this. You can write them down. I'll just mention to you. And they kind of like flow sequentially. We are going to define dead. And that may seem pretty like self-defining, but we're going to define dead. So number one is defining it. Number two is we're going to just mention how it came to be. Number three, we're going to mention how it is a universal problem. Four, just to comment what it is not. Five, what the devil is doing about that, about dead being the deadness. Six, what God is doing about it. And seven, what the end of this entire mess will be. Okay, so 1 to 7. So we want to define dead. If you look in a dictionary, you're going to find it's going to say something like not alive. There is no in between dead and alive. You are either dead or you are alive. Now, I don't know, since I don't know if maybe somebody has experienced the death of a family member or loved one recently, I don't mean to offend because I just don't know. But if you go to a funeral home, if you go to a mortuary, if you talk to a mortician, he's going to tell you real plain what dead is all about. If you were to go to a funeral home or the morgue, Pastor Jensen's not here. He was a cop, right? He knew what dead was all about. Go to the morgue and identify a dead body. Dead is dead. So why do we have a problem with dead in the realm of the spiritual, in the spiritual realm? Why do unsaved people, liberal theology holding people, want to argue with dead? Two individuals spoke to this issue. They said things that are exactly the opposite. They cannot both be right. If they say things that are opposite, they can't both be right. One of them lied, and one of them told the truth. This issue of deadness is central, and the liar, his lie needs to be exposed, and the truth teller, his truth needs to be set forth. If your Bibles aren't still open, there, turn to Genesis 2, just across from Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, has the statement by one of those individuals. Now, we're still defining dead. Genesis 2:17. God says, he said this to Adam, but of the knowledge of the, I'm sorry, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 3, verse 4, the other individual speaks, and he says, ain't no way you're going to die. You won't die. So who lied? Adam ate. Did he die? Thank you. Where's the problem? Now, Adam died in a twofold way, but we're going to key in on only one today. Adam died physically in that his body began to degenerate. Okay? This is very important, which we'll see in a bit. So just kind of hold physical death off to the side for a minute, not ignoring it. It is crucial to understanding spiritual death. Here's that point is a huge witnessing tool, but just hold that off in the corner. He also died spiritually. When we were talking in the back, John, Ted, and Vincent and I were talking in the back office, and John said, why is it that men gravitate toward evil? I hadn't written that down in my notes, John, but that word gravitate toward is perfect. Because they're dead. Godward, men died. They lost their love for God. They lost their not being afraid of God. You see, Adam eats, and what does he do? He hides. Shame. Not so much the physical thing. You know, that wasn't the issue. That was indicative of what had happened internally. But all of a sudden, Adam realized something had changed in him. Okay? It's like when your kid does something that you've told them not to do and they cannot look you in the eye. It's that kind of a thing. Adam perceived in himself a change of condition, a change of nature. Adam perceived that change of nature could not look God in the eye, so he runs and hides. And that change of nature is death. He had, in this the devil did not lie. Adam did learn about good and evil. Prior to it, he had been ignorant of evil. But now, having eaten, he experienced evil, a loss of innocence. He was acutely aware of that. So he runs and he hides. This death is in the moral realm. It's like John said, why do men gravitate toward evil? Because in the moral realm, the block, let's say, that God had put there to prevent it went away. And man starts this downward slide. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody does the worst that they could possibly do. Not everybody's an Adolf Hitler and things like that. But we are all, and the older we are, the more aware we are of the evil that lurks in our hearts. The evil inclination that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Okay. Why would we ever wander away from a good and gracious God? Because there's this moral problem, a dead nature within us. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, meaning to miss the mark. It's the Angave people clearly understand this. It's an arrow with a bias in it, a little bit of a bend in it. So you aim straight, but because the arrow's got just a little bit of a, I lost the English word, a little bit of a bend in it, you can't hit the mark. That's the way we are, that moral bias toward evil causes us to miss the mark every time. Not only that, though, we have an aversion toward hitting the mark. We become God haters. This is a central part of Reformed, Reformation, historical Christianity. That's why some of you folks, maybe who are a bit new to these, that type of a phrase, Reformation, Reformed theology, if you read your history books, which you should do, probably if you do Wikipedia, these are just the facts. A key Protestant doctrine was that man is totally depraved. Now, that word depraved, you know, when we think of being as bad as I can possibly be, and it doesn't really mean that. It just means that I'm corrupted, okay? You know, we've got a whole bunch of analogies. The nice, pure white wedding dress that you put a spot on, you say, well, it's good, but there's corruption there. You put a little spot, a mold in a piece of food, well, it's not quite moldless. It's got mold. It's not the best. Martin Luther, the key man of the Reformation, wrote the definitive book on this. Anybody happen to know the title by chance? I'm sorry? Bondage. The Bondage of the Will. I would encourage every one of you to read that book. It's a little convoluted in its things. I love Martin Luther. The Bondage of the Will, he said, that this concept that the heart of man is bound to do evil only continually, i.e., who said that? God did. And who did God say that to? With Noah, the heart of man is bound to do evil only continually. Martin Luther said that that was the key, he used the word, it's the hinge upon which the door swings. He's writing to that Erasmus, so I don't want to get too much into history, but he said everybody else is talking about all these crazy things, indulgences, da-da-da-da-da. He said this is the issue, is the will of man bound to do evil? Yes. If it's not bound to do evil, then man can save himself. If it is bound to do evil, man's got a huge problem. That was basically the Bondage of the Will summed up there. Read it. It is great. And I am saying that God told the truth. Adam, eat the fruit and you die. And the devil lied and said, you're not going to die. So that's death defined in that there is no middle ground. You are either dead or you are alive. And it affected the physical, which we will address because it's a useful tool. But we're talking mainly about the moral, spiritual, God, toward God realm of things. Okay, point number two. How did this come to be? Our brother read it to us. It came to be by a historical fact. Now, I don't think it's too much argued in evangelical circles today. About 20 years ago or so, the historicity of Genesis 1 to 11 was a real hot issue. Okay? Are these just illustrative stories, or is this a historical event? I believe absolutely unashamedly that Genesis 1 to 11, the whole Bible, but you know, these portions are historical events. There was a man, Adam, who walked on this earth. That man, Adam, is in heaven. When I die, I'll be able to sit down and talk with him and ask him what paradise was like before he sinned. And ask him, why did you do that? I believe that this is a historical event. Eve looked at the tree. Now, the serpent idea, I'm not 100% sure it was actually like a, you know, rattlesnake, snake idea, but because the Hebrew word's a little bit odd, a shining one maybe, something like that. And if you know the meaning of Lucifer, it means son of the morning. Or so there's this idea that it may not be that he was an actual snake, but that he was a shining, sparkling being in some way, shape, or form. That's why. But a little bit of a side thing. Eve is deceived by the devil, Lucifer. He lies to her. He tricks her. He deceives her. She reaches up her hand, pulls it off the tree, whether it was an apple or whatever, pulls it off the tree, bites it in her mouth, swallows it, gives it to Adam. He does the same thing, and ruin happens to mankind. It's a fact. How do we know, though, that Adam's sin affects you? How do you know? How do you know that Adam's sin, in fact, isn't it the most logical question? What the heck does that have to do with me? I mean, hey, I can pick, John punches his neighbor in the nose, right? Because they have an argument over the land boundary, whereas their grass is, assuming you own a house and you live in a thing. Doesn't really affect me. Why does Adam eating that fruit affect me? Now, there's two parts to this. Why it does, God said it does. But I will prove it does. See, the why you can almost put on the side. You argue with God. Tell God it shouldn't be the case. Okay? You know, you know, like when the stock market crashed in New York City, why did it affect the whole nation? Well, it did. I mean, you can argue, but in point of fact, it did. I turn to Romans 5:12. This verse here shows you that in point of fact, whether you like it or not, Adam's fall affects you. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5 is a very important chapter. There's a whole section here dealing with the Adam sin and its imputation. I lost the word again. Imputation to us, etc. If you want to read a very good commentary on the book of Romans in total, I would say Robert Haldane's on Romans is, I think, great. He writes very clearly, succinctly, verse by verse. I would really recommend that book also, Robert Haldane on Romans. Okay, I'm answering the question, how do any of us as individuals know that Adam's sin and Adam's death affects me, comes to me, and I bear the same penalty, so to speak, or it affects me? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. Okay, prior to Adam eating, there's no sin in the world. Adam eats and sin enters the world. We probably have no problem with that. And we say, yeah, Adam becomes a sinner. now, but why does it, how do I know it affects me? And death by sin. Adam dies. Even if you wanted to, the physical. Now, at 900 some odd years of age, Adam, the man, dies. And so death passed upon all men. Why do you die? Because Adam's sin is applied to you. See, what comes first? Sin, do you sin and make your heart go bad? Little baby, I saw I think I saw one of the ladies here is pregnant. In fact, I saw it in your bulletin. There's two women who are pregnant. The baby in utero, does that baby have a fallen nature? Or does that baby have a pure nature that will not be corrupted till it first sins? Saying it a different way, does our sinning corrupt our nature, or does our sin come from a corrupt nature? Saying the same thing in just a few different ways. The sin nature of Adam is imputed to each and every one of us. It becomes ours. The proof of that is we all die. Even babies die. Even babies who we could say as Reformed Calvinists, we could say the baby really didn't sin. Why did it die? It died because our head, the head of the human race, who God declared as the head of the human race, who God appointed as the head of the human race, he sinned, and that death that came to Adam comes to each and every one of us. You may not like that idea, but when you die, you'll know it's true. Your death validates that Adam is your head. So when did it happen, or how did this happen? It happened when Adam sinned. And he, as the head of the entire human race, in New Guinea, this is a big thing. I know we have one or two African-American folks in here. Okay, in New Guinea, it's really a big thing when I say to them, hey, I'm white, you're dark. They use the word black for their skin. You're black, I'm white. Cut us, we bleed same blood inside. We are the same blood because we had one father, Adam. And he sinned, and it came to me, and it came to you. It's very powerful in New Guinea to those people. They're very ethnocentristic. They think that, you know, everybody's like different. The lineages of all people are independent. That's the way they kind of look at things. One start, Adam. And I said this to them, and I'm saying it to you, and you can say this to people you witness to. We all die because Adam sinned, and as our head, our representative, our father, Adam, in one sense, his disease, that terminal disease of sin that he got by eating that fruit, comes to us. Number three, the problem is a universal problem. There is no person who is exempt from this. We are not talking about the individual acts of sin that people commit. Those are evidence of a fallen nature. Those should be warning signs to people. Why do you sin? You sin because you're dead to God. The uncorrupted, pure nature that God gave Adam was ruined by his sin. When we first went to among the Ongave people, and, you know, you're learning the language, we're conversing person to person, we're eating with them and talking, and, you know, I would ask, are you a good person or a bad person? I don't even know why I started asking that question. You know, it was just one of those things. Do you think you're a good person? Now, look, I'm from North Jersey. You ask a million people out of a million, they're all going to say one thing. Sure, I'm a good person. Better than him. I mean, is that like, that's going to be the standard answer. They, to a man, to a woman, said, I'm bad. It took us back. We didn't expect that. So then, you know, this is not like a bang, 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 you know, 1, 2, 3 questionnaire thing. But as we would then ask, why do you say you're bad? Like, because this was a very interesting thing. And their very profound answer, I do bad things. Yeah, isn't that just duh? It, you know, and I was telling the guys when we were talking in the back there praying, don't ever think that because these people are look primitive, are two generations now out of the Stone Age, that they are not deep thinkers, intelligent, profound, dealing and wrestling with deep issues of eternity and cosmology. They do. Okay? So, well, why do you do bad things? And more or less this was their answer. There's something within me that's broken. Yeah. They understood the fall better than, okay, than the people around us do. And I'm telling you, the sermon this morning is to help you, give you some tools, give you some thoughts, to give to the people that you witness to that same idea. You're ruined. You're not good. Yeah, you may be a nice guy. You're the best neighbor I've got. I love you. You know, we have a, you know, a soda over the back porch. But there's an inherent defect in you. You've got a problem Godward. Yeah, you're not going to take, you know, punch me in the nose kind of thing, but God's not happy with you because you're forever veering away from what he wants. You can't help it. It's inherent in you. The Angave people basically understood that. There's something unbroken, inherent, inside. I really would like to, but I can't. Can't. Won't and can't. That's why moms, dads, right? We have four kids. You know, they're in their 30s now, but we have four kids. I didn't have to teach them how to sin. What do we say? It comes naturally. Okay? It comes naturally. This is a very, very important doctrine. And those of you who may be a bit on the new side to some of these things, this is historic Protestant Christianity. This is not, you know, some new type of thing. If you get, again, Wikipedia, that's not a joke when I say that. Just do a Google search, and you will find that the Protestant Reformation, yeah, Luther was concerned about the indulgences and this and that, and there were, you know, this kind of morphed a little bit, but key point of doctrine, key point of truth, where the early Protestant said, it's in the book it says this, was that man cannot undo the death that is his because of Adam. I want this to be a little graphic. Go to a morgue. Open up the door. Pull out the dead body. And try to rouse it to life. You can't. Dead is dead. And in the spiritual realm, I can't for you. I can't for me. You can't for you. Rouse yourself from death. This is where the reformers were aiming at. I was born and raised as a Catholic, typical Italian-American Catholic, you know. Okay? The general teaching at that time was, by good works we can get right with God. Forget, that's a different sermon. Can my good things cover up my bad things? The problem, the reformers said, is the well is bad. The well is bad. The heart is bad. It's deceitful above all things. Who can change it? Only God. Who can raise the dead? Only God. That's what the reformer said. You can do all the dancing around you want, burn this, do this, ceremonies, rituals, whatever, whatever, whatever. It doesn't raise the dead. That's why Luther could say, the other things are important, but this is the hinge upon which the door pivots. Are we dead or not? If we're dead, we've got a huge problem. Because the dead can't raise the dead. It's a universal problem. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I assume these are familiar, but we're going to just read them because they should be read. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you, now, hath he quickened is in italics only because that's down a ways. But, and you hath he given life to. See, quickened is life enlivened. And you hath he enlivened who were dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, like everybody else. According to the prince of the power of the air, according to the desires of the devil, in the spirit that's now working in the children of disobedience, that satanic thing, do I need to remind you about the Supreme Court, among whom we also all had our conversation or our life, our life working, in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, a total thing, a total corruption, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. Anybody else? Okay? We've got common ground with any person that you meet with. Dead sinner. Hey, I'm a dead sinner just like you. And that's what Paul's trying to say. So it's a universal problem. So we've defined death, we mentioned how it came to be, and we've noticed that it's a universal problem, evidenced, verified by the fact that we all die. Number four, just one point that it is not. The fall is one thing. God's curse upon his creation is another thing. Sometimes we just, you know, in talking, we'll mention the curse, the fall, things like that. Those are two very distinct things. Adam's fall affected his nature and us as people. The curse was when God, for men, cursed our work environment and, set Murphy's law into motion. You know, cursed the work environment. And for ladies, childbearing and also however you want to understand the whole thing about your desire will be to your husband. So, guys, every time we work and the thing breaks at work and things don't go the way we planned, remember Adam. And ladies, every time you have your babies and you think of the pain, okay, and there's a little bit of whatever with hubby, think of Adam and Eve. That's the curse. That's God saying, okay, you thought you were so smart. Now I'll give you a little, do we say savvy? No, you don't say that in English. Like when your kids misbehave and they'll say something, say, now I'll teach you a lesson. You thought that was such a good idea. Now, you know, take this, so to speak. Okay. So God cursed the creation, put an extra weight upon mankind, to remind us daily of the fall. But the two are not the same. Okay, that was just a little bit of an aside because we tend sometimes to speak loosely about the curse and the fall, and they're two very, very different things. Okay, point number five. I've given you the facts. Those are the facts. Now, what's the devil doing about this? Because the devil is still very much active. And we say devil. Don't forget there was a large number, we don't know the number, of angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion. Okay? Generally, all Christendom basically says about a third Okay, but we don't know the numbers. You know, 3 million, 30 million, the number's not relevant. It's Lucifer the devil, and all of his followers after him. But the devil, what's he doing? Turn to John 8:44. John 8, verse 44. Jesus says about this about the devil. This is how Jesus defines the devil, describes the devil. And from this description by Jesus, we will see what the devil is doing today. You are of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father, the desires of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because he abode not in the truth, period. That's punctuated, I think, a little incorrectly. New sentence, because there's no truth in him, when he speaks a lie, he's speaking according to his nature, or he's speaking a lie because he's the father of it. So, day one. Now, the devil fell before Adam and Eve sinned, okay, but day one, as far as mankind is concerned, with Adam and Eve, not day one of creation, but that fall day, the devil lies to Adam and Eve, and with his lie, he murdered them. He lied to them, and with his lie, he murdered them. So, my question for point number five, what is the devil doing today? Or I'll ask you, what do you think the devil's doing today? Bullseye. He's doing the same thing he has ever only done. He's a liar. And he's murdering people with his lies. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about the devil. We're just focusing on this one thing. He is a liar, and he murders people with their lies. And in the context of what we're talking about today, the lie that he propagates in Long Island, New York City, North Jersey, you know, in our little area of the country, because it probably morphs a little bit throughout. So here is, you're not a bad person. You're a pretty good person. You're not dead. You're nowhere near as bad as that other guy. That's the lie he propagates today. How do we combat that lie as Christians? Now, again, there's no silver bullet here. There's no one argument that wins the day on everybody, okay? But generally, I would encourage you to address not the specific sins of a person, but to address their fallen nature, their fallen Adam, things like that. And sins not so much as you're doing that bad thing, so God's going to send you to hell, as you're doing those things because you have a fallen nature. You know, you see a little bit of a difference there? Kind of like the Angave people. You have a bad nature. You can't tell me I got a bad nature. Who the heck are you to tell me I got a bad nature? You can hear the people saying that. Well, you're doing things that even you know aren't right. The unsaved know that generally what they're doing is wrong. Only because of this one thing that the guy was telling me about, I was talking to the guy the other day, and he was telling me, gee, you should make sure you don't do this particular sin because you never know who else is around. He knew he was wrong. But he did it anyway. Why? Because, to use John's very perfect word, gravitated toward it. But he did know it was wrong. And why did he know it was wrong? Because God's law is on his heart. And why did he gravitate toward it? Because his nature was corrupted and fallen. But the devil is out saying, don't worry about that. You're not going to die. Sound familiar? What he told to Eve? No. God's a loving God. God made you. Do you think that God, after having made this entire world for you and for Adam, you two guys are great. Look at you. I mean, you know, you're GQ perfect. Do you think after doing all this for you, the animals, the fruit, the garden, that he, just because you eat one little thing, he's going to kill you? You know, or you're going to die? No way! You're not going to die. God's love. I mean, it basically sounds like we hear today. But God said, you will die. And the devil is saying, you won't die. And he's lying to people, propagating this lie in many different ways and such. Okay? He won't tell you sin. Some of you people who are unsaved here, he won't tell you sin is not fun. I'm not going to tell you sin is not fun. The fact of the matter is, a lot of sins are fun. And a lot of sins bring us benefit. Now, like, say, lying. Lying may not be fun, but, you know, if lying, or if I perceive that a lie will avoid an ill consequence or something bad happening to me, I get a benefit from that lie, from that sin. That's what the devil tells us. And with those type of lies, he's murdering you. The unsaved are, well, let's turn to the one verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. I want you to, for these next three verses, I want you to see the activity, the activeness of the devil in working to keep unconverted people from believing in Jesus Christ, to make them not realize or come to grips with their fallen nature. See, I'm just trying to say, what's the devil doing? He keeps lying, he keeps deceiving, he keeps duping. 2 Timothy 2:26. We'll read 25 also. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. See, there's this inner battle. They're doing bad, they know it's bad, but they're opposing themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at him by his will. This word snare, think of it as a leash. The devil has put his leash on you if you're not a believer. And he, you know, New York City, right? I don't know if any, right? The dog walkers. You're the little poodle that looks real good that the devil's got on his leash. That's what this verse is saying. And you come running up to him and say, hey, Dad, remember what Jesus said in John 8? Let's go for a walk. And he knows your particular areas of weaknesses. He knows mine. And he says, hey, no problem. Let's go for a walk. And he clips the leash on and he takes you right where you want to go, to your death. Second Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If you're an unbeliever here today and you're struggling, let's say, with what I'm saying, if it's not quite making a little bit of sense to you, this is why. Verse 4 tells you why. If our gospel is hid, it is hid from them that are lost. You, if you're lost. In whom the God of this world, the devil, he has blinded the minds of them which believe not. You, unbeliever, the devil is actively blinding your mind. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto or inside you. Amen. If you're having trouble, unbeliever, if you're not a Christian and you're having trouble, either you don't like what I'm saying or you don't really understand what I'm saying, I'm telling you, the devil is deceiving you. He is blinding you. Now, we're mixing metaphors a bit. He's whispering in your ear maybe, you know, that's just what this little guy is saying and whatever. But he's keeping you. He's lying to you to keep you from believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. You have a big problem. It's not the sins so much even that you've done, although they're a problem. They're heaping up. It's your nature that's the problem. The floodgate is open, and all that comes out of you is sin. For the heart of man is deceitful. All that comes out of all of us is sin. Now, that doesn't mean everything we do. Yeah, we're nice people sometimes. We walk little ways across the street. We go visit grandma, you know. But Godward, we've got a huge problem. But the devil is lying to you. He's blinding your eyes. He's whispering in your ears. He's got his leash on you and say, yeah, that's good, but let's go do this. And your this is your problem. And when you witness to people, tell them these kind of things. The last verse, I said there were three verses. I think this third one you'll all know, the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed lands on the hard ground. Read it if you're not really familiar with it. And the birds, the little birdies, come and eat the seed. And Jesus tells us what that means. He says, the devil comes and takes the word out of the heart. Because the heart is hard and the word could not really go inside. It kind of just stays peripheral, or we would say arm's length. You hear it and you're looking at that word at arm's length, and what happens? Gone. Oh. What'd that preacher say this morning? I don't know. Let's go do whatever. That's what happens. We all know what I'm talking about. And if you're an unbeliever, I am warning you. Don't let it happen to you again. Okay, better hustle along here. Number 6. So what's God doing? Back to Genesis chapter 3. Like, just like the devil is doing what he has always done, murder with a lie and lying to murder, God is doing exactly what he has always done towards sinners. Now, I believe in election. Okay? But I do not know who those elect are. And neither do you, and nobody does. And here's how we can reconcile the free offer of the gospel, promiscuous proclamation of the gospel, those things sound real good. Without violating the doctrine of election. I don't know who God's elect are, so I tell everybody. God, he's doing his work. But what does God do? What he's always done. Chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where are you? If you're an unbeliever today, with my mouth, God is calling you and saying, where are you? It's not a joke. It's not a joke. These are very, very serious things. These are the issues of eternity. These are the issues that actually the little guy with his bone in his nose in New Guinea understands maybe better than some of you do here. They wrestle with cosmic issues. The devil has duped many of you with your iPad. I'm not against iPads, obviously, you know, and, you know, your Facebook account and all that kind of stuff, that you don't give 2 seconds thought to your soul and to eternity. God calls sinners. He calls you in your sin, and he says, where are you? Get out from behind the tree. God knew where Adam was. God knows where you are. God knows your particular sin. He sees it. He knows it. He knows the why you do it, the how you do it, the with who you do it. He knows all of that. Don't lie to yourself and deceive yourself that you can trick God. That's what the devil's telling you. You can't. God calls sinners. He doesn't call people who straightened up their act. That's the point. because dead people can't help but sin. And dead people can't get off the morgue slab. And all that will ever come out of your heart, all that will ever come out of your mind, which is actually, that's where the problem is, guys. And all that will ever come out of your mouth, and all that your hands and other body parts are ever going to do is bad and sin. And God knows it, and he calls you and says, where are you? Because I'm right here on the throne where I've always been. But even more so, he didn't call Adam from the third heaven, his throne. He came down and he walked probably right in the very vicinity of where Adam ate the fruit. He met Adam in his sin. You know what I mean by that. He wasn't condoning a sin. He met Adam real close. He wasn't afraid to meet Adam where he sinned. What was the accusation often leveled against Jesus Christ? He eats and drinks with sinners. He's always with the sinners. Well, where do you expect the doctor to be? And God is doing the same to you. If you're unconverted today, I mean, what more do I need to say? I mean, I said it five times over. Humble yourself. Stop being a big head and being proud and thinking you know better than God, or that whatever else you're doing is going to gratify. You may get a few minutes gratification or whatever, but that's not the final act. Humble yourselves under God's hand. He's calling you like he did with Adam. And he's calling you to life. No different than when Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He calls us by name. When the Lord saved me, now I will admit that when the Lord saved me, it was probably a bit more. It was very much like when he called Saul. I looked up. I was reading my Bible. I looked up, and if I had seen Jesus Christ standing in the room, I would not have been surprised. It was so real to me. That's not normal. That's not abnormal. It's just the way it is. You know, sometimes it's that still, small voice like with Elijah, 1 Kings 17. But I'm going to tell you, when Elijah heard that still, small voice, he cowered. He knew, still, small, that's fine. It's God. So maybe it'll be thunderous like with Paul, still small with Elijah. You'll know God's calling you. And just to touch on it very briefly, the last point. So what's going to be the end of this whole mess? And I picked the word mess very, you know, it's a mess. Romans 8 tells us the whole world is groaning, waiting for the deliverance of the sons of God. The creation, the dirt, the rocks that were cursed, can't wait for the curse to be lifted. Revelation 22, whatever it is, verse 2 or 3 says, no more curse. The created order, the molecules in the atom will have the curse removed from them. They can't wait. So what does God do? Turn to Matthew 25. I'm sure you already know what the verses say. We're only going to read the last few verses that pertain to Christians. Those of you who are not Christians, you're looking on the outside. You're on the outside looking in. It's like when they used to put plywood up around a construction site and there'd be the little holes. You're on the outside looking in when I read these verses, if you're not a Christian. Matthew 25, verse 31. And then the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his angels, holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and will be gathered before him all the nations of the world, all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides a sheep from his goats. He'll set the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and he will say to the sheep, to Christians, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. What will God make of this whole mess? He's going to fix it. Amen. He's going to fix it. And we who are believers, He's going to say, we're going to hear it with our ears. Come, you blessed of my Father. And words mean something. The word blessed is a Greek passive, I think it's a present, perfect, which means that it's past tense, but has ongoing action. The blessing of God was put on us in eternity past. It has implications forever into the future. It's a passive. I was blessed by God. So God blessed me. How did He bless me? He prepared for me a kingdom. If you are a believer, He's prepared for you and me a kingdom. Some of our brothers and sisters are there already, albeit their bodies are still in the grave or wherever their bodies are until the last day resurrection, but they're in heaven. And if you are an unbeliever, you're on the outside looking through a little hole. I'm telling you, though, that's what's on the other side. Because the whole mess is going to be cleaned up, and we who are God's people will be ushered in, and you, sorry, He says, away with you. Go with your father, the devil. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ. And we who are Christians, hey, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that, not, Father, that these things are true because they're true because You're true, but we thank You that You revealed them to us. Father, they could have been true and known by You, but You didn't have to reveal them to us, but You have. And Father, may they be words of great comfort to us, warning to the unbelievers of their dangerous situation outside of Christ, the activity of the devil to keep them from believing. And Father, I pray that this afternoon as the folks go out to do some evangelism, not just this week, but whenever their schedule is to do it, that You would bless, that You would give them real unction, Father, Holy Spirit-filled words to speak to unbelievers. As each of us, myself, Cheryl, as we speak to our friends, family members, work associates about the gospel, give us real boldness, Father, clarity to speak about the fall of man, the way of salvation that's open, to speak about these truths, Father, that are gospel truths. And Father, we ask that You would be saving Your people. You've promised the Lord Jesus Christ that not one of the elect will be lost. We rejoice in that, whether it's here in Medford, North Jersey, or New Guinea, Father, each of the elect guaranteed to be saved. And we rejoice that You've given us a work to do on Your behalf. We pray that You'd bless our time together the rest of the day, afternoon. We are grateful to You, Father, for the many mercies You bestow upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.